The words. The Hebrew word actually for Deuteronomy is just that. The words. That's what the Hebrew word means. And so in this book, what we found was the words of Moses. They were actually the words that God gave to Moses. Moses gave to the people and therefore to us. In fact, the opening words of the book, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 6, these are the words of Moses. Chapter 1, verse 1. Right away, you just see, this is the theme of the book. This is what the book is about. It is the words that Moses spoke to the people of God. They were actually the words that God gave to him. And so starting chapter 1, verse 6, from that point on, you go all the way, almost to the end of the book, chapter 33, you can see that nearly all of these words were spoken by Moses. So that's a very fitting title, the words. I don't know if you can remember that far back, but we actually began this study on January the 14th, 2018. So that's only been about a year and a half, but what a great year and a half it's been as we've kind of studied through this book systematically, just studying all of the principles that we find here. And I think that we learned some very, very important principles as we, those things will serve as kind of a foundation, a guide, necessary instruction for us in our relationship with the God of Moses, who we discovered is the God of, who is our creator. He is the God of Israel. He is our God, our heavenly Father, our Savior from sin. So why wouldn't we enjoy a foundational instruction that would help us have a better relationship with him? And so I think, hope, that it's going to be for our benefit to do a review of the entire book, just kind of capsulizing the whole thing here in one setting. It's a broad overview. There isn't any question about that. But as we see throughout this book, if we're doing this broad overview, we're going to discover there are certain themes that are just repeated over and over in this book. And therefore, those themes will become significant as they establish nine principles for us in our relationship with the Lord. If we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as is required in the book of Deuteronomy, and if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, as is required in the book of Deuteronomy, and which happens to be the great commandment and the second commandment, which is the same according to Jesus, I think this is going to be very helpful. The downside is, this is a drone view, okay? You know, 30 years ago, I never would have said that. Because nobody knew what a drone was. Now, you know, everywhere we see drone views of, you know, real estate or whatever it might be. And so we're taking a drone view of Deuteronomy. Well, that's a whole lot of information. And so I hope you don't get kind of overwhelmed this evening as we look at the drone view of Deuteronomy. There's a general outline that I want you to be familiar with, but even before we get to that, I want you to be familiar with this fact. In many ways, Deuteronomy is formed like ancient treaties. You know, even the pagan tribes would have treaties, and they would be very similar to Deuteronomy. Now, the downside to that is there are scholars today who would study the Bible and say, well, Deuteronomy is really no different than certain law codes, like maybe the law code of Hammurabi, for example, or maybe an Egyptian treaty or an Akkadian treaty, or maybe, you know, some ancient tribe. You know, it's no different than their treaties, and so it really, you know, it's just another one of the same. But no, this book is inspired by God, in spite of the fact that it has similarities. For example, it starts out with a preamble, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5, and then launches right into the historical prologue, which is chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 4, verse 49. Well, then the next thing you read, which you would typically find in even a pagan treaty, are general stipulations about that treaty, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 32. Well, then it moves down like a funnel shape into more specific stipulations about the treaty or the covenant or the agreement, chapter 12, verse 1. And this is the bulk of the book, all the way through chapter 26, verse 19. Then you have the blessings and the curses, and believe it or not, you would actually find this in many of the secular treaties, chapter 27, chapter 28. There is the document clause, chapter 31 through verse 9 through 29. And then there are the witnesses to this treaty. You kind of see that in chapter 32, verse 1 through verse 47 without stretching that too much. All right? That'll be on your exam tomorrow. All right. That just gives you an idea of how similar this is to just typical treaties, typical agreements. But what I want you to really see here this evening is something that is more specific to the book of Deuteronomy, and that is the outline of God's covenant. And if you have these outlines, and you know, if you don't get the sermons and you don't have the printed version or even the version on your whatever, phone or iPad or whatever your instrument is that you're using there. It might be good to get it. Go to our website, find it, because you have an outline here that it's not completely thorough, but it's pretty close. This is the way you can study the book of Deuteronomy. You do have that preamble in the first five verses of the book, but then you have the first speech. What you're going to discover, and I think we pointed this out, but you know, over a year and a half, it's easy to lose track, especially if you're not here every Sunday. You have three speeches here from Moses. It breaks down into three separate speeches. Did this all take place at about the same time? I think so. But there are three specific identified speeches. In the first speech is the historical prologue, goes from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 4, verse 43. And in that, Moses is giving the history of God's people, especially as God met with them at Mount Horeb, and then all the way over to the River Jordan, where they find themselves basically at this point ready to go into the Promised Land, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 29. And chapter 4, verse 1 through 40, Moses draws the fact that the people are in the very presence of God at that time. And chapter 4, verse 41, through a couple of verses there, through verse 43, is that simple, very practical, necessary application of the cities of refuge where God required that for the people. Then you come to the second speech. The second speech contains the stipulations of the covenant treaty. That's chapter 4, all the way through chapter 28, verse 69. We're kind of very familiar with those things. These were the stipulations that were going to focus on what the law of God required in their relationship with God and the people's relationship with each other. And so you have the introduction of the law and the testimonies, which is very significant because this is the foundation of the covenant. This is the foundation of the treaty. This is the foundation of God's relationship with his people and with their relationship with each other. So that's why chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 32, you start to see how this law of God is applied in the everyday circumstances of the people. And that starts out with 10 simple statements that are very clear that we repeat sometimes today if we're not in a place where the government would not allow us to do that. The 10 commands. Chapter 5, first 5 verses. And then you have the statement of the supreme command, or the most important command. Chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 25, love God supremely. And you have that Shema that's included there. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But then chapter 7, you have the limitations of the commands. Certain areas where those things will not apply. Chapter 8, remembering God, the importance there. As you remember God, chapter 9 and most of chapter 10, you have remember God's judgment because you didn't remember God, because you ignored the covenant, because you ignored the commands, you ignored your relationship with God. And so Moses says, you remember, there was judgment from God, and he brings up many of those cases in the 40-year wilderness. And so the conclusion would be, chapter 10, verse 12 through chapter 11, you ought to obey God because it's very painful when you don't. Chapter 12, specific covenant stipulations, and then the ratification of the covenant, chapter 27, and the blessings and the cursings that we remember from chapter 28. Then you come to the third speech that Moses gave. That's chapter 29, chapter 30. There's a review there of the historical setting and the warning against sin in chapter 29, the promise of restoration when the people do sin. And you know, they say, that's too bad that it has to be that way, but it is realism. Here's the warning, don't sin because there comes judgment with it. And then, well, you're going to sin, but good news, God will restore after the sin. And that brings us to the covenant of either life or death. You make the choice, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through verse 20. Then that brings us to the conclusion of the book, chapter 31 through the end. In that conclusion, you had the charge to Joshua, who is going to be replacing Moses as the leader of the people, and the charge to the people, especially the priests, to care for the law of God. You have the Song of Moses, chapter 31, chapter 32, first part of the chapter. And then you have Moses pending death, mentioned to us in chapter 32 at the end. Moses' blessing on the people, chapter 33. And then, of course, Moses' death, end of book. No, it's not time to go home. Because I want you to see nine themes that are stated for us throughout this book. And this is where you're going to need your Bible or your implement or whatever you're using here. Just you're going to either be flipping a lot of pages or moving your thumb a lot, because I want you to see all of these themes that are given to us throughout the book of Moses. where you find his words. Now, you know, anytime you see a theme that's repeated several times, or at least even multiple times, you ought to get the idea. Whoever wrote this book probably thinks that's a good idea for you to know, something that you should be aware of. And so God wrote this book for us and repeated these themes for us enough to tell us these are important ideas. And there are nine of them. The first theme is God is unique. And so you'll see this all through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 7. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, as our first reference point, you discover that God is unique because unlike the gods of the pagans, the true God is near to hear his people. Chapter 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as it, to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So you see that uniqueness? What nation is there like this? No other nation, Moses says. We have a God who is so near when we call upon him, he hears us. He's not like the false gods, the fake gods. That's the creation of your pagan neighbors. Fake gods who maybe are on vacation or maybe they're sleeping. If you remember Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he said, you know, why don't you guys scream a little bit louder? Perhaps your God is sleeping or maybe he's gone away, he's on vacation. And Moses is saying, yeah, but the God of the Israelites is a unique God. There is no other nation that has a God like this. You call on him and he will hear. And that is an astonishing privilege that we as 21st century Christians just take for granted. You know, we hear this all the time. Call on God and he will hear you. Well, Moses is pointing that out as a fact. This is an identification of a very special, unique God. Second, God is unique not only to hear his people, but he is unique in that he has given specific rules to his people. In other words, we have a boundary set for us, laws and stipulations. Chapter 4, look at the next verse, verse 8. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So you'll notice just in that simple statement, Moses is saying God has been so special to give you a law. And that law is right. And not only is that law right, but you know that law. It is a law that is set before you so that you should know it. And therefore, as God's people, if you know God's law, you would expect God's people to obey it. Third, God is unique because he is spirit. Chapter 4, verse 15. Okay, so much unlike the stone gods, the wooden gods, the gods created by the hands of pagan people, here is the God of Israel. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Why? Well, because God is a spirit. Jesus repeated the same thing, you remember, to the woman at the well of Sychar. He said, now, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so that reality and that trait of God continues for eternity. God is unique because he is a spirit. Why is that so important, especially to these people living in their circumstances? Well, all of their neighbors had gods that were visible, material. They were gods they bowed down to. Sometimes they were wood, sometimes they were stone, sometimes they were gold. But these were their gods. And that's why this tragedy with the golden calf was such a travesty against God. Because God said, I'm not like that. I am a spirit. I'm unique, I'm different, I'm just not like all of these pagan gods, so you shouldn't try to make me look like that. And that is especially important to people like you and to me, because this is the same God we serve, and he is still a spirit, and so he indwells us. Now, you can't be indwelt by a wooden god, or stone god, or gold god, but you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit God. And so he's unique, because he's a spirit. He is unique because he is a consuming God, a jealous God. Look at verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, at first, we hear those traits, those characteristics, and we say, well, that's horrible. We have a God who is jealous. We have a God who is a consuming fire. Yeah, but those are good traits as they demonstrate to us God's uniqueness. He is not a God who, like the God of the ancient Romans, or gods of the ancient Romans, or the gods of the modern Hindu, where there are some 3 million of them. I often wonder how they get along with each other. And the true God says, I don't get along with any other God, because there is no other God. And so don't try to lump me in with worshiping all your other gods that you create. I'm a unique God. I'm a special God. I am a jealous God. I'm not going to tolerate my people sharing my glory, worshiping gods of their own imagination. God is also unique because there is no God like our God. How else could you describe uniqueness any better? Look at chapter 4, verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Now, God is here calling to the fore so that the people can see how unique God is. This fact, that he has interaction with his people. And it's obvious interaction. It is noticeable interaction. It's an experience they saw in Egypt. They saw in the wilderness. And there is no God like the true God who is engaged in the lives of his people. Now, do we believe that? Well, we do believe that. Because if we listen to the testimonies of each other, if we listen to the testimonies of God's people very regularly, we are going to hear people testify to the fact that this God, who is unique in that he has interaction with his people, actually listens when we pray. And when we request help from God, it is not unusual that God will rearrange things. And many times we will hear people talk about the way God has arranged circumstances. Or God has brought other people into our path on purpose because they had what we needed at that time in order to know and do the will of God. And so many different ways that God has even changed the way people think. We just hear this kind of stuff all the time. Or how God gives wisdom. Or God gives peace in time of trouble. Why is this happening? Because our God is unique. He's the God of the Israelites. And God said, I'm unique. I'm not like all the other gods. I have interaction with my people. And therefore, he cares for us. So, first thing, God is unique. See it really all through the book of Deuteronomy, even though we just looked at several passages in chapter 4. Second thing, if God is unique, not surprising, God's people are unique. In fact, as you saw in chapter 4, over and over and over, this statement, what nation, what nation, what nation? Yeah, well, that's true. What nation was there like this? There's no other people in history like Israel. Chapter 26, flip over a few chapters, look at verse 18. And the Lord has declared to you, declared today, that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will not set you in praise and in fame, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. So the nation of Israel is and will be God's uniquely chosen nation above all nations. And I think this is very significant for us to come to grips with this in the age in which we are living. Because there are doctrines and teachings that abound that say, you know, God is done with Israel. They don't matter anymore. They're a has-been. And the nation of Israel today is not at all on God's radar. Well, my friend, according to Deuteronomy, Israel will always be on God's radar. They are his chosen people. It is his chosen nation. They are unique, and therefore, according to this verse, this passage, they have to be holy to God. That's what holy means. They're set apart as distinct. They're separate. They're different. Now, it's very interesting for us to compare ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm holy. Yes, we are. We are the body of Christ. Christians make up the body of Christ. Christians do not make up a nation. There's a difference between a literal, actual nation that is drawn out and distinct from all the other nations of the world and the body of Christ, which is the church, which is made up of all nations. That makes sense? You got that? All right. We too are unique. There's no question about that. But we are not the nation of Israel. They are unique because there's no other people like Israel in all of history. More than that, because they are God's special possession, His treasured possession, they're holy. Go back to chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so we see what we know. The nation of Israel is a special, unique nation because they are God's choice. There is nothing that obligated God to work with this nation, to choose this nation, to create this nation from the beginning through Abraham. There is nothing that forced God, required God to make a promise to Abraham about this nation. And so because they are His choice, they are His treasured possession above all the people of history of the world at any time. Third, God's people are unique because God loves His people more than all the other people. Chapter 10, verse 14, verse 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it, and yet, in spite of the fact that the Lord possesses all things, owns all things, rightly so, the Lord has set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples as you are this day. That is unique. That God, choosing this people by His own decision, sets His special love on these people according to His will. These people who He created, who He sustained, in spite of the fact that He creates and sustains all things, out of all the world He chooses these people. Therefore, since God's people are unique, chosen by God, His special possession, above all the people of the earth, they're unique in lifestyle. Now, this fact becomes very clear as we start reading through some of those laws. I don't know if you remember the times where we were studying in chapter 14, 15, 16 in that area. And we were looking at some of those these laws, and our conclusion was often, that's weird. You know, what a strange law. Well, they're strange laws because God's people are unique. And so sometimes God would have a law that would apply to His people but wouldn't apply to other people. Chapter 14, verse 21. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. And right away we conclude, well, that makes a lot of sense. They're out in the wilderness or in the desert. Something died naturally. It has all kinds of diseases. Of course, God is not going to let His people eat that because that would not be hygienic. Next sentence, you may give it to the sojourner. Well, that's not a good conclusion. You know, God is not saying, this will make you sick, but I don't care about the sojourner. No, there's nothing wrong in particular with that food. They could give it to the sojourner who's within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you can't eat it. Why? Well, here's the reason. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which again, just say that's an odd conclusion. Yes, but it's because God's people are holy. And so many of those laws would indicate just the application of them. Okay, you're distinct. No particular reason for this. It's just you're distinct. And it made them holy. Third theme, okay? God is unique. God's people are unique. Now, here's another theme that you see running throughout Deuteronomy. God's promises are unique. Well, that only fits, doesn't it, right? Unique God gives unique promises to unique people. He promised to give his people a good land. Chapter 1, verse 25. And they, speaking of the spies that were sent into the land, Moses is reviewing that whole thing, took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, brought it down to us, brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving to us. So here the spies brought some of the produce as evidence. How good is this land? Wow, look at this fruit. It's incredible. Yeah, the land is great. And some of the people, like two of those spies, of the 12 spies said, it is good land and it is the land the Lord is giving us. And they believed the promise. They trusted wholly in what God had promised. But the other 10 did not. Not only did God promise to give them a good land, but you'll notice in Deuteronomy, God promised wealth that his people didn't even have to work for. Chapter 6, verse 10, verse 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all the good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full. What an incredible promise. I mean, this place is full of wealth. It's like God saying, here, I'm giving you this bank. Here's the combination to the vault. I mean, it's yours. What an incredible promise that God gives into his people's hands. All this produce, all this stuff for which they did not work. And more than that, stop and think about this. They go into the land, whatever there are, 2 to 6 million people, something like that. They eat all this produce and it's so good and they have all these things in these homes. And what do you do next year? Well, God said, not only am I giving you a good land and not only am I giving you all kinds of fruit and produce and possessions that you didn't even work for, but I'm giving you a land that is full of natural resources so that you can be diligent, you can be dependable and put yourself to work with all kinds of responsibility and you can continue to have wealth. Chapter 8, verse 7, 8, 9. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you have lack of nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. All the material resources you need to have a flourishing economy. The unique God gives to his unique people unique promises. More than that, God said, I'm promising you a land for which I care personally. Chapter 11, verse 11 and verse 12. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. I mean, what could be a greater promise than this? Here is a land that is personally cared for by the God who is in charge of rain, sunshine. I mean, if this land was going to produce anything, it had to have rain and sunshine. And God said, I'm in charge of those things and I care for this land. So you have this incredible promise about this particular piece of dirt, this particular piece of property. Verse 12, God cares for it. Verse 12, the end of it. His eyes are always on it. That is a unique promise for unique people from unique God. And the question is this. Yeah, but can you trust him to carry out those promises? Fourth theme that you find throughout Deuteronomy. Absolutely. He will keep his promises. He's faithful. Keeping a promise that went all the way back to the time of Abraham, chapter 1, verse 8. At the very beginning of the speech, Moses brings up this historical context, saying, this is where you are at this point. You're about to go in and inherit a promise that God made all the way back to the time of Abraham. Verse 8, chapter 1. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it to them and to their offspring after them. Now stop and think about this for a minute. God met with Abraham, and we don't know the exact date, but we can have a general idea when it was somewhere in the neighborhood of the year 2090 BC. God met with Abraham, and he gave him this promise. Now, that was 645 years before the Exodus. How long has America been here? I mean, that would have been like God giving a promise to Christopher Columbus. And you still depend on it today. By the way, he didn't. But just so you know. And that promise God gave to Abraham 685 years before this point in Israel's history when Moses was talking to the people. God repeated the promise. He gave it to Abraham, then he repeated it to Isaac, and he repeated it to Jacob. You know, that was a span of 200 years by the time Jacob died. Did Jacob give the promise, say, to his sons, God has given us this promise? Yes. And the son of Jacob who lived the longest was Levi. And Levi died somewhere in the neighborhood of 1790. That was the end. Now all you have are these distant relatives of Jacob and his sons. And where are they? Well, they're in Egypt. And what are they doing there? They're slaves. And 345 years after Levi dies, this promise, is it still known? Has God forgotten? Has God decided, no, I changed my mind? Or did we misunderstand? No, God visits his people and says to Moses, okay, it's time to keep the promise. Go ahead, Moses, deliver my people from Egypt because I'm sending them to the promised land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 700 years ago. You know, will God keep his promise for seven centuries? Well, here are the people standing on the brink of crossing the Jordan who are saying, yep. He's faithful to keep his promise. And he has to be, because his character requires him to be faithful. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Because he is God, he has to keep his promises still. And those who love him can trust him, and those who don't love him really have no right to even invoke this characteristic of God. What is it to them? That is not their privilege. Furthermore, because God is faithful to his promises, he's going to keep them, even if it requires him to do a miracle to keep those promises. Chapter 9, verse 3. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. This is great. God made the promise. God said, I'm going to go in, I'm going to do a miracle, I'm going to be like a consuming fire, and I'm going to discomfit those people who have the land, and I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to take it over. And you just see this working together with God's people and God in order to fulfill the promise of God. And you know, these were the people who saw with their own eyes, and their parents had definitely seen with their eyes, 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, and all the time they're wandering there, God is doing miracles. Do you realize Daily, God did miracles to show his people, I keep my promises. I am faithful. So I wonder this. If these people had a hard time trusting God in the face of him doing miracles, how were they going to trust God if he didn't do miracles? And that's a good question for you and me. Does it take a miracle from God every few months for you to say, okay, I trust you, God? Or can you trust God simply based on the promises he gave in his word? Fifth theme. As you can tell, we're over halfway through. God has the power to carry out all the promises that he makes. And so that's a theme that you're going to just see throughout this book, that God says, yeah, I'm doing this. In fact, I'm caring for you, my people, even when you don't care. When you're careless. You know, really, the book of Moses kind of begins with this idea. Chapter 2, verse 3, God says to Moses, "You've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward." Why were they traveling around the country, around the mountain? You know what mountain he's talking about, right? Horeb or Sinai. And God says, "You've been traveling around this countryside, around this mountain, long enough." Long enough happens to be 40 years. They were wandering around that mountain because they were disobedient. And they did not do what God wanted them to do. And God says, now those people are dead. Time to move on. Because God had spent 40 years slowly but surely killing the people who were rebels. Now here's an amazing thing, folks. God said, it's time for you to stop going round and round and round this mountain. Why were they going around the mountain? Their parents had been disobedient. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked anything." This is incredible. They are wandering around that mountain because their parents were disobedient. In spite of that fact, God blessed them. There's a whole sermon there if you'd like to look at it sometime. God has the power to make these people powerful, even though they're very small. Chapter 7, verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." Verse 8. "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That's all because of God's power to do what he says he's going to do. And because of that same great power, he was going to deliver the promised land to them. Chapter 11, verse 23. "The Lord will drive out all of the nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves." God has the power to do anything that he wants to do. And especially whatever he has promised, he's going to be faithful to do because he has the power to do it. The sixth theme. Okay, if this is the God, and he's unique, and you're unique, and his promises are unique, and he's faithful to keep his promises, and he has the power to do everything that he says he's going to do, then, you know what? You really ought to love him. That seems simple enough, right? So you have the great command. Chapter 6, verse 4, verse 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God." The Lord is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And supposedly, this is one of the most important statements to all of Israel. Sadly, God's people attempted to keep the command according to their wishes and desires. They're going to do it their way. They say, yeah, we'll love God. We'll love him the way we want to and according to our laws. And that doesn't work because you can't love God apart from his commands. To love him is what he requires. Chapter 10, verse 12, verse 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Obviously, therefore, we come up with this conclusion. God says, you are my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be faithful to my promises. Now, you have to love me. And we say, as God's people, well, what do we do? How do we love you? And God says, well, that's really easy. To love me is to obey me. Chapter 13, verse 4. "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Question. How did the people know what God expected? How do we know if we are obeying God? How do we know if we're keeping his commands? Well, we know his commands. So that's the seventh theme that you see throughout the book of Deuteronomy. God's law for his people. We find statement after statement after statement through Deuteronomy. The words very often are the commands, the very principles that God has for his people, his law. And God said, my law is intended to give life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. Why? Oh, just because, you know, I'm a mean God, I'm an overbearing God, I'm an ogre of a God, and I just like giving out these rules. That's the way people think. Now, what does your text say? Chapter 4, verse 1, you keep these laws that I am teaching that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. God didn't give all these rules just to be burdensome. You know, we studied this morning, that's what the Pharisees and the lawyers did, okay, the scribes. But God's law, you'll notice here, there's a very positive purpose. God says it's life. When God says that His law gives life, He's talking about psychological life. He's talking about literally physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. All of those are benefits that come from the law of God. Most important, eternal life, which comes to us because we read the law of God, we know what the law of God says, and we realize in our own experience we can't keep the law of God. We keep breaking the law of God, which makes us liable for God's judgment. And suddenly we realize this law is actually showing me that I cannot please God, and therefore I need a Savior to deliver me from my guilt. And so the law of God is actually our source of eternal life as we come to our Savior. And maybe the most important aspect of the law is that it reveals to us the character of God. Obviously important. Therefore, God said, you need to protect my law. Chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Any kind of addition that we try to make to the law of God, to the word of God, infects God's word. Then it is no longer God's word. Now it is God's word with my additions, or it is God's word with my commentary, or it is God's word with my interpretation. Now, it has to be God's pure word protected as it is, no additions to the rules. Our duty then there becomes to sort out the difference between the law of God and my ideas about the law of God, or the word of God and my desires to make the word of God apply in these ways. We have to be very, very careful to say, this is the word of God. Now, this is my interpretation, this is my application, this is my understanding. But this is the Word of God, and let the Word of God speak for itself. So that we find ourselves in this kind of relationship that knowing God, trusting God, knowing your relationship with God, remembering God's faithfulness, remembering the demonstrations of God's power, loving God, knowing God's law, what's going to happen when all that's taking place? I mean, sooner or later you got to come to this because it's a major theme in Deuteronomy. That is, instruction for proper worship of God. So God warns His people to be very careful about false worship, chapter 11, verse 16. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now God knew He was sending them into a situation where there would be plenty of opportunity for them to see what false worship looked like. You know, God has you in a world where you can see what false worship looks like. There are plenty of examples and illustrations of it. God, knowing that, says, now this is a danger. Why is this such a danger? Well, notice, take care lest your heart be deceived. Folks, our heart is still deceptive. It's sick. It's deceptive above all things, Jeremiah says. And that's still a problem. So God says you need to be aware how deceptive the heart is so that it can actually so deceive us that we are absolutely convinced that we are doing the right thing and we couldn't be further from the truth. Our study this morning, the Pharisees and the lawyers. That's exactly what they did. They would be absolutely defiant. Saying, of course we're serving God. Of course we're worshiping God. Of course we're trying to do the best we can do to do what God would have us to do according to His law. And they were totally deceived about that. They're very satisfied that they were worshiping God when in reality they had replaced God and His law with all of their own ideas. And so all the world looked at them and thought, well, that's what righteousness looks like, and therefore Jesus must be wrong. And so they crucified Him. Well, to keep his people from falling into this kind of false worship, God gave specific rules for worship. There are a couple of them here, okay? Chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. God said, number one, don't copy the ways of the pagans. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Okay, that's a good rule. Because you can't illustrate God by something on this earth. He's a spirit. Second, very important rule. Chapter 18, verse 4. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. That was worship. Chapter 26, verse 10. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, Lord, have given to me, and you shall set it down before the Lord. That's how they were supposed to pray. Set it down before the Lord your God. Worship before the Lord your God. First principle is don't worship like the pagans do. Second principle is when you worship God, you give him the very best that you can possibly give. Now, part of the danger of falling into false worship is just a bad habit of hanging out with people who worship falsely. And God said, well, don't do that, and maybe you'll be okay. Chapter 7. Last part of verse 2 and through verse 4, you shall make no covenant with them, you shall show no mercy to them, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. And so God says, just watch your associations. Ninth theme. This is a theme really throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And that is God's plan for Moses. I don't know if you caught this in our study, but this showed up several times. This promise that Moses kept going back to. He kept talking about this thing. And it sounded something like this, chapter 1, verse 37. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there, talking about the promised land. That's the first time you heard about that. Chapter 3, verse 26, the Lord was angry with me because of you. He would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter anymore. Chapter 4, verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I know you can't look at all of those texts at the same time, but chapter 1, verse 37, chapter 3, verse 26, chapter 4, verse 21, Moses said the same thing. God was angry with me. I mean, he just knew it. Chapter 1, verse 37, chapter 3, verse 26, chapter 4, verse 21, all three texts. He said, because God was angry with me, God refused to let me go into the land. Same three texts, and it's your fault. I mean, he squarely put the blame on the people. God was angry with me. He would not let me go into the land because you made me angry. Worse, chapter 3, verse 26, Moses says, and God wouldn't even let me complain about it. I understand that. Now, to balance that, we need God's view. Chapter 32, verse 51. This is God's view of the whole plan that he had for Moses, which is a theme throughout Deuteronomy. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Oh, you know what? Moses, it was your fault. You made the decision not to treat me holy. And so, does God keep his promises? Is he faithful to keep his promise? Is he powerful enough to keep his promise? Well, those were themes in the book of Deuteronomy, and the answer is yes. So, sorry, Moses. God fulfills his promise. Chapter 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Did God keep his promise? Yep. He let Moses see the land. Did God keep his promise? Yep. He killed him. Buried him there. Nobody knows where. Well, there it is. And all through this evening, you are saying to yourself, I remember that. Oh, I remember that. I remember that. Right? Nah. But the themes are there. The principles are there. And so all through this book, we've been reminded of God's character. We've been reminded of God's mighty work. We've been reminded of God's perfect law. We have been reminded of God's faithfulness to his promises. Two things. We have a much better understanding of who and what God is, right? And we have a much better understanding of who and what we are.